In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most of us here are converts to the Orthodox faith and probably remember a time when we began to read about the ecumenical councils, the early councils of the church. The first one was held in 325. Not long after the legalization of the Christian faith in the Roman Empire in 313. And when we hear about those councils, and we hear about Constantine the Great, who adopted Christianity, it's easy for us to think that it was a simple matter that the emperor adopted the Christian faith and encouraged it. And based on the authority of the emperor, everyone fell in line and all came into the church. And many did, of course. Thousands and thousands came into the church, flooded the churches. The services had to be reorganized so that the original way of worshiping God and preparing to hear the gospel and then preparing to receive communion would not be lost, because there were so many and new buildings were built. So many did come into the church, but it wasn't a simple matter. There is even an idea among Western historians and some Western Christians that Constantine had such absolute power as emperor that some, I just ran into this, just looking for something else on the internet, that Constantine was really the first pope, that he had absolute power. He told people what the doctrine and teaching was, and everyone had to accept it. The reality, of course, is nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. The real story is the standing of faithful Christians against those who were more concerned for the world and power and their own position than they were concerned for the change in life that comes when we join ourselves to Christ, are baptized into his life, and begin a life of spiritual effort and discipline to conform ourselves to Christ's own perfection. That isn't what a lot of people want. And there was always an effort right from the beginning to make Christianity more compatible with this world, to make it more comfortable. And one of the first of those efforts was undertaken by a priest of the church in Alexandria, Arius. Arianism, preached by Arius, said that Jesus, the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was not actually the same as the Father, that he was not divine, that he was not one with the Father. Arius said that Jesus is not of the same nature as the Father. Arius said that the Son of God, who became incarnate, the man Jesus Christ, he did make that distinction. He said that there was a Son of God before Jesus became incarnate, but that Son of God, he said, had not always existed. That Son of God was created by the Father, that he was not equal. He was not of the same nature as the Father. It's something like as if God had created an angelic being for his Son, a non-physical spiritual being for his Son. But they were not both always in existence, as Christians had always claimed, and as it even says clearly in the gospel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, he who knows me knows the Father, because they are one. Jesus prays in the garden that we might be one with the Father as he and the Father are one. He brings that oneness with the Father that he has because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. He comes to restore our humanity and bring us that holy oneness with the Father through himself, not just through his divinity, but also through his perfect humanity, which is not foreign to us. We are not fallen or sinful by nature. We were not created to be separate from God. Arius made the Christian teaching into something more like a Greek mythology. In 325, his doctrine was presented at the First Ecumenical Council, and it was rejected. This is not something that has ever been taught. This is not the teaching of the apostles. This is not the teaching of the church for this past three centuries since the time of Christ. And so Arianism was rejected. But it wasn't simply accepted by everyone on the authority of the council of the church that Arianism was not the truth. The truth has always been more uncomfortable than the adjusted truth. Truth adjusted to make us more comfortable, to let us keep the way of life and the way of understanding that we had before we acknowledged and recognized Christ. And so Arianism continued. In fact, the emperor, Constantius, the emperor of Constantinople, was himself an Arian. He was out of town when a new patriarch of Constantinople, the new archbishop of Constantinople, needed to be selected. And a council was convened by the church. There were many Arian bishops present, but they were not in the majority. And so the Orthodox Christian bishops that were present chose a man whose name we now know as St. Paul the Confessor. And St. Paul became the new patriarch of Constantinople, the new archbishop of Constantinople. When the emperor Constantius returned to the city, he convened his own council with just Arian bishops. And they rejected Paul, and they put in his place a man by the name of Eusebius of Nicomedia. And Eusebius was a famous Arian bishop. He had been at the First Ecumenical Council, and he had presented the false teachings of Arius when they were condemned. And now the Arian emperor made it possible for a council of Arian bishops to put him on the throne of the Patriarch of Constantinople. And Paul was exiled. Paul, along with other Orthodox bishops, fled to Rome for protection, because at that time there were two emperors. There was an arrangement, a governmental arrangement. It wasn't a split in the empire. The empire was whole, but it was one of those arrangements that exists in history that the eastern, but it was a huge area after all, that the eastern part of the empire would be governed by one emperor, that was Constantius in Constantinople, and the western part of the empire would be governed by Constans. And Constans was an Orthodox faithful person. He was faithful to the Christian faith as it had been handed down and received and affirmed at the First Ecumenical Council. And so he welcomed Paul and the other Orthodox bishops that came to his city. After a while in Constantinople, Eusebius died, and St. Paul, hopeful, returned to the city. And the faithful members of his flock in Constantinople welcomed their bishop's return, but the emperor stood against it, and he exiled Paul a second time. Paul returned to Rome, and Constans, who was a very strong emperor and strong in his faith, wrote a very harsh letter threatening the eastern emperor of Constantinople with harsh measures if he did not accept the rightful patriarch of the church in Constantinople. And he sent the letter along with Paul back to the city of Constantinople. Constantius went in fear of Constance, and so Constance's letter protected Paul for a long time, until a day came. Constance was murdered in a palace coup in Rome. And immediately, Paul was no longer safe as Patriarch of Constantinople. Constantius, for a third time, exiled him. But this time he exiled him to a city, Caucasus, in Armenia. It was a terribly barren place. There was a city there and there was a church where Paul could celebrate the divine liturgy. Later on in history, it is the same place that St. John Chrysostom was exiled for political reasons by an emperor to that harsh environment. So St. Paul served in that church in Caucasus. But then the day came that a band of Arians broke into the church, went up to the altar, and strangled St. Paul while he was serving at the altar during the divine liturgy. And that's how St. Paul died. 31 years later, a new emperor, an emperor who ruled the entire empire, a good and holy emperor, Theodosius the Great, brought the relics of St. Paul back to the city of Constantinople. And now we sing, even today, about St. Paul the Confessor, because the fullness of the Christian faith has never been lost. We still have it today. Hundreds and hundreds of times, people have tried to bury it for worldly reasons, believing more in the world than in this faith, this saving faith that God brought into the world through his incarnate Son, Jesus the Christ. That faith has never been lost. It is still as vital and as immediate and as significant in the life of every Christian person now as it was in the first century. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Institutions come and institutions go. Even institutions of the church have come and gone. But the church itself is not an institution. The church is that communion between all of those who are at one with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit and have the fullness of the faith to pass down from one generation to another, to celebrate the divine liturgy and come together and receive at the chalice, just as has been done from the beginning. Nothing has prevailed against it. In the Troparia and Kantakia for St. Paul the Confessor, we mention St. Paul, and we mention Abel, and we mention Zechariah. We mention St. Paul because Paul, the confessor, named after St. Paul, stood up against his brothers and proclaimed the truth. When the other apostles were uncertain about issues like circumcision and the Gentiles, it was Paul who stood up to them for the truth, the way St. Paul the Confessor stood up against the Arian bishops, his brothers, who killed him finally in the end, like the first person who was ever murdered by his brother, Abel. In the Old Testament, we hear about Cain and Abel and the first murder. And like Abel, St. Paul was murdered by his brethren. And we also hear about Zechariah. Zechariah, one of the prophets who, it is said in Scripture, was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary. Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, reminded them of Abel and Zechariah. And that's why we hear about Abel and Zechariah in the Troparia, in the Kantakia. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe, you hypocrites! You are witnesses against yourselves, Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? I send you prophets and wise men, and you drive them from city to city and kill them. The righteous blood shed on earth, from Abel to Zechariah, whom ye slew, between the sanctuary and the altar, shall be required of this generation. Both the gospel writers Matthew and Luke report these words of Jesus to the Pharisees. The Troparion goes like this: for confessing the divine faith among her priests, among those false believing priests, the Arians and the others, the faithful, the church has shown you to be another Paul. Abel cries out to the Lord together with you, as does the righteous blood of Zechariah. Venerable Father, entreat Christ God to grant us his great mercy. Throughout history, throughout the history of the church in the world, from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, there have been those who have loved power and getting their own way, sometimes for the sake of some point of doctrine, of some one teaching that they raise up as their banner, and nothing else matters, no matter how immoral their path. They fix on that one thing and in self-righteousness threaten things that are more worthy than their own cause. This has happened again and again, and human institutions have shaken and fallen because of this kind of foolishness. People who are unworthy of their institutions, founded by men and women that are stronger and better than themselves. It is so much easier to tear down than to build something that is good, that can even transfer from one generation to another. When Jesus, the truth himself, is crucified on the cross, it's again the same kind of effort, once and for all, to secure power on behalf of those who are more concerned about having their way and living life according to their understanding than they are even the life of God in this world. And so they crucify him. But Jesus arises and judges the earth, as we sing on Pascha. In the Kantakia, we sing, Paul, you shone on earth like a star of heavenly splendor, and now you enlighten the universal church for which you suffered. For you laid down your life, and your blood cries out to the Lord like Zechariah and Abel. When we come together and we celebrate the divine liturgy, we join ourselves to all of the others of the universal church. We call the church Catholic. We use that word. We don't mean that we're Roman Catholic. Our understanding of the word Catholic means that in every church there is the same wholeness of the church as there is in the whole church as one. It's not under the authority of some one bishop or one human being. The authority is there in the life of the church that cannot be destroyed, just like the life of Christ could not be taken from him. No matter how many times institutions or temporary things fall to the lust for power and control that people always have had down through history, this life at one with God through Christ arises from the ashes and goes on. It is a message of continuity and indestructibility of the church and our faith and all that is good and best and holy among men in the world. That sometimes in times of fear and desperation, it is good for us to remember. It's not those who had imperial power that won out in the end, but those who died for a truth that goes on and continues in its fullness to our own time, so that you and I, when we were searching for the truth, were able to find it and come together and celebrate together and receive that life from the hand of God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. That is something that we can count on, no matter what earthquakes shake our nation or the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.